In the kingdom of Judah, in 2 Kings 21, we had a situation where Manasseh becomes king. And Manasseh did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He reversed all of the godly reformation reforms that his father had done. First, he rebuilt the high places where people would go to offer sacrifices. He looked at the despicable practices of the nations and decided those would be his guide on how to worship God. He erected altars for Baal and Asherah. He even did altars for the hosts of the nations in the two courts of the temple of God. He even did something so despicable, he took his son and sacrificed him to the false gods. He didn't look to the Bible for counsel. He went to fortune tellers. He looked to omens, mediums, and necromancers. And finally, he took a carved image of Astra, which is a female goddess, and put it in the house of God so that people could worship this false god instead of the true God. And we can look at this today and say, this is wicked, this is wrong, how could anyone do such a thing? But friends, as John Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory. Is your heart on guard? Are you an idolater? Are you worshiping a false god? Are you worshiping a god that is named Jesus, but a god of your imagination? That's what Jehovah's Witnesses do, that's what Mormons do, and many others. Yes, it's Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's the Jesus of their minds. Or you're a Christian, but you have idols of the heart that you have not gotten rid of. Whether it's control, you want things to be your way and how you want it. Whether it's you want to be comfortable, riches, pleasure. And if someone gets in the way of your pleasure that you want, you get angry. Or you cut off relationships, or you withdraw, whether it's depression. What are the idols of your heart that you are worshiping? Could it be wanting to be accepted and want people to like you, and so you don't want to rock the boat? Could it be success and that you're willing to sacrifice anything to get it? Or is it drugs and alcohol? You see, friends, all of us have idols in our hearts, and because of those idols, we worship those things instead of God at times, and that's why we sin against God and sin against others, because we are not worshiping God, we are worshiping the idols of our hearts. And the greatest idol of the heart is you. We look in the mirror every day, and we go to battle against the person in the mirror who says, I want to be worshiped instead of worshiping God. So today, friends, we will continue our study in the book of Judges. As we look at this section, which is the introductory section to Gideon, we'll get to his account next week. We're going to be answering this question. How does God respond to idolatry? How does God react to sinful worship? If you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 6, and we will look at verses 1 through 10. Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Our first point, our first of 4 points, comes from verse 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. So our first point is this: God responds to idolatry by calling it evil. God reacts to sinful worship by naming it an abomination. Now remember the context. Chapters 4 and 5 were the accounts of Deborah and Barak. Chapter 4 was a narrative account. Chapter 5 was their song of praise to God for delivering them. And we went through two Sundays talking about why we should praise God. Well, now, at the end, in verse 31 of chapter 5, it says, and the land had rest for 40 years. So we're back to that cycle, that four-part cycle. The people disobeyed God. God sent someone to bring punishment. Then the people finally get sick of it. They call out to God to save them. And then finally God brings up a deliverer to save them. And that happened. They had rest for 40 years. And guess what happens in verse 1? A new generation comes upon the scene. And what does that new generation do? They begin the cycle anew. Verse 1, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They went back to evil, what is wicked, contemptible in God's sight, what is against His law, His character. They did what was wicked, and God saw it. This is something for us to grapple with. God sees everything. Oh yes, I know this. But do we live as if we know this? In Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24, God says, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see?" And the answer is no, he cannot, declares the Lord. "Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" God fills everything. God is outside of creation. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. Meaning if you are in Alaska, in a port, up in Alaska, above the Arctic Circle, God is there just as much if you are in Kirksville, Missouri. If you go to the moon like Neil Armstrong in Apollo 11, God is very as much there on the moon as He is here in, among us. You cannot flee. You cannot go to a cave. You cannot go down to the deepest part of the ocean or the farthest extent of the galaxy and flee from the presence of God. He is everywhere and He sees everything that we do. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." So God is like a security system. He sees everything and records it, except He is even deeper than a security system. The security system, the cameras, they just see what we do, but God sees what we think and what we feel and the desires of our hearts. And we are naked and exposed. We cannot block God's sight. We can't get behind the security camera. We can't cover it up to say, "Now, God, You can't see me." But God sees everything. And He is the one who we must give an account for everything that we do. Our lives are exposed. They cannot be hidden. They are opened up to the judge for everything that we see. And this is why, when Israel went back to their sin, God saw it all. What did they do that was evil in the sight of the Lord? They worshipped false gods. God warned them not to do this. Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 5 say, "If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God and transgressing His covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven which I have forbidden, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this thing, evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones." So God told the generation that was going to go into and take the promised land, if there is one person among you who worships false gods, who worships the moon, the sun, the stars, and doesn't worship me, and you hear about it, you need to investigate it. If it is true, you do not tolerate it, but you do church discipline, except this is to a greater extent. You take that person to the city gates where commerce happens, where people gather, where everyone would see, and you as a community stone the person to death as punishment for their wicked ways and as a warning to those who are around that you too do not go into idolatrous worship or the same thing will happen to you. So the people They did not follow this. They started worshiping the gods of their neighbors. And instead of following the Word of God at this time, they allowed it to happen, and it started to spread, and people worshiped false gods and committed idolatry. So what does God do? It says in verse 1. God gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. So this is the second part of the cycle. They disobey, now God brings someone to punish them. The Midians, for 7 years under their rule. Who are the Midians? Well, they lived in the southern portions of the Transjordan region. They're actually distant relatives of Abraham through Abraham's second wife. So they were long lost cousins of Israel. Genesis 25 tells us this. Also in Exodus 2, God allowed Moses to find refuge from Pharaoh in Midian. And Moses' wife was actually the daughter of a Midian priest. He married a woman whose dad was a priest. His father-in-law was a priest as a Midianite. In Exodus 19 through number 7, when they had the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, all that took place on Midianite soil. So those are some positive interactions between the two peoples. But there was negative. In Numbers 25, when you had the Israelite who slept with a woman in broad daylight for everyone to see, the woman that he slept with was a Midianite. And if you remember, it brought a plague upon the people until Phinehas took a spear and drove it through the man and the Midianite woman. That woman tempted that man to do such wickedness. And because of that, in Numbers 31, God brought revenge upon the Midianites, and Israel fought the Midianites and conquered them. So now, God has taken this people that has brought harm upon Israel, that has tempted Israel to do these things, and now those people have come in, and they, for 7 years, are a thorn in the side of the Israelites because Israel had sinned and they did not fear God. Israel was like the students in class when you're in school, and you're so collected and a good student behavioral-wise, and then the teacher turns her back against the board, and the student starts throwing the paper airplanes, passing the notes, poking the person in front of them, talking, whispering, and the teacher turns around and goes, "Who did that?" And you as a student think you got away with it because the teacher didn't see you. Its back was hidden to you. Friends, God's back is never hidden from us. Matthew Henry says, "This people, Israel, hath a revolting, rebellious heart, not kept in awe by the terror of God's judgments, nor engaged in honor and gratitude by the great things He has done for them to keep themselves in His love." These people did not fear God. They did not love God. They did not have awe and worship for God. Instead, they were having the awe and worship for the false gods who were not even real. So, brethren, are we doing the same thing? We have the same sinful human hearts as them. In every age, there's a new generation who are tempted to idolatry. Are we hiding sin? And by hiding, I put that in quotation marks. Do we think we are hiding sin from God? Are there certain sinful habits that are weighing upon you that you know if someone found out about it, you'd be embarrassed? Are they on your conscience? Do you always feel pricked by it when you walk in the door like, "Oh no, I have this thing that I'm hiding from God"? But God sees it. God knows it. You can't hide it from Him. He knows what we are doing throughout the week. He knows what we're watching, what we say and speak. He knows what we do when we're by ourselves. He knows what we're doing when we're with others. We cannot hide this from God, even in the darkness. It will not be a cloak that covers God's eyes. If you have these sins, if there's idolatrous sins, if there is habitual sins that you are bearing down upon your conscience, then what you should do is to confess it and go to Christ. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Admit your sin to God. Don't try to act like you haven't been sinning. Confess it. Bring it before Him and say, Lord, I confess it. I agree with You. This is wrong. I repent of it. And then trust in the promise of God. And then we need to live by fearing the Lord. This is not a fear of condemnation, but this is a fear of knowing that God knows all things and I'm going to be accountable to Him. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. So we need to hate the evil that God hates. We need to hate the iniquity, hate sin, and say, no, Lord, I love righteousness and good and justice. And so I will not be proud and arrogant. I will not love perverted speech, but I will hate it. Proverbs 16:6, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns from evil. So we can't just say, I'm just going to turn from evil, but we need to say, I need to walk in fear of the Lord. Walk knowing that God sees everything that I do. Walk knowing that God knows everything I think and feel. And that He has the power to correct me and discipline me, and I want to do what is right and good, and that there's no such thing as being alone, because I am always with God. When we have God's omnipresence always on the forefront of our mind, then that checks what we do. If you've ever worked and the manager is out for that day, people start getting loose with the regulations and what you can do. Why? Because the manager's not here, he can't see what's going on. But when the manager's here, there's accountability because we have a rightful fear of what he can and cannot do. It's the same thing with God, except we wrongfully think God is not here because we are in certain locations. But friends, God is everywhere. Therefore, we need to walk in humility and in the fear of the Lord. Second, God responds to idolatry by punishing the idolater. God reacts to sinful worship by chastening the lawbreaker. Let's go to verses 2 through 5. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land so far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels would not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they come in. So now we get how they are punished. It looks like a loose confederation would come into Israel seasonally. So you'd have the Midianites, you'd have the Amalekites, and the people of the east. They would come in after the crops were planted and they were growing, but before the harvest would come. The people of Israel, they would hide. They would go to the dens, so you know these places in the rocks and the terrain that they could go hide in, like caves or strongholds. They would go and hide there. And these people would come in, these invaders, and as they would come in, they would take the crops before it was harvested, because if they came after the harvest, then the Israelites would harvest it and go and put it in their dens and their strongholds. And so this stopped them from storing the crops, from having sustenance, and it pretty much wiped them out economically. Now, they only took their food, they took the food that they would use to barter and to trade with. And so for 7 years, they had economic ruin by these invaders. If you look at verse 4, it says that the people who came, who invaded, would encamp. So they would just not come in for a nice blitzkrieg, but they would come and they would set up camp and they would methodically go through field after field. They would leave no sustenance in Israel. They would even take the Israelites' sheep, their ox, and their donkey. Now, the ox and donkey were used, like our tractors today, to plow, to take the land and to produce. The sheep were used to make wool and also for meat. They took it all. It says in verse 5 that they would come up, even with their own livestock. Now as we go up and down the fields, we see that with the crops out, you have farmers who have turned out their cattle into the cornfields to chew it up. Listen to what they would do. They would turn out their livestock into these fields that had foliage, and they would go and just trample on it and eat it up. It says that they were like locusts in number. Of course, locusts are like grasshoppers coming in, and they devour everything. These was a moving people group that came in and devoured all the work of the Israelites that they had done, took it up, and they even brought in camels to be able to take it away, and they destroyed everything. They left nothing for the people. It was complete ruin. Now, locust plagues are not as common today, but there was one back in 1915 in Syria, when the Ottoman Empire still had Syria. And it came in 1915, and during the wheat and barley harvest, it took away 10 to 15% of the crop. And then later on, when you have the vegetable and fruit harvest, it took away 60 to 100%. You had locusts, these insects, come in and they destroyed and ravaged that land. And because of that, the people starved. And think about this. This is 103 years ago. A bag of flour, 103 years ago, cost $15. Well, we think that costs a lot today. But back then, 103 years ago, $15. The price of potatoes went up sixfold. People starved because of the impact. And that's what has happening here, is that God used these people to come in to inflict economic, physical punishment upon the Israelites because of their idolatrous worship, and that God will punish the idolater. So friends, we need to remember that our idolatry is not only seen by God, but God will punish us for it. Now for us as Christians, He does it in order to correct us. For those who are not Christians, the ultimate punishment is damnation and hell for worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. And that God will even use the idolatry that we have to bring curses upon us. So think, Israel, they wanted to be like the nations around them and worship in their ways. Well, those nations that they wanted to be like became the means in which they got punished. Their idolatry and the people they wanted to be and worship with became the ones who turned around and caused harm. They attacked them. And how much that happens today? You have people who are alcoholics. You know, someone says, here's your beer. Why don't you start drinking it up? And then later those alcoholics becomes the ones that turn on them and do wickedness to them. Or drug addicts. Here, let's get high. And then later on, it's another fellow drug addict who rapes them. People who are going for money or control, they'll do anything to gain it, and they'll teach you how to break every rule, and then suddenly those people are the ones who break the rules against you, and they get the upper hand. Or the person who says, let's go after happiness or love, and then those people that you think you have given happiness and love are going to give you that satisfaction are the ones who disappoint you, who cause harm against you because you have been seeking what only God can give you. You see, all these circumstances, people who are so-called friends and who are with you in the idolatry are usually what God brings to cause harm and cursing of that idolatry. And what people thought would bring them happiness, joy, gives them temporary happiness and joy, but it gives them long-term sorrow. So beware, friends, that God may give the idolater the very thing they want, and then they'll find out that the God they worship is nothing. That's our second point. Our third point is this. God responds to idolatry by humbling the idolater. God reacts to sinful worship by abasing the lawbreaker. Let's go to verse 6. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. It says, in my translation, is brought very low. This can also mean was impoverished, became small. So there was certainly economically, they were poor, but really, as their self-view of how they are spiritually, they have been brought low. They have been humbled. They've had their legs cut off from them, and now they are on their knees after 7 years. They are crying out to God for help. The Bible says a lot, especially in Proverbs, about humility versus pride. That the reason why Israel had to be cut down is because they were prideful. They weren't humble walking in the fear of the Lord. They were prideful, boasting in the worship of false gods. Proverbs 29:23 says, "One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor." So if you're walking out prideful and boastful, trusting in not in God's word, but trusting in man's word, God will bring you low and cut you down. Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall." The people were living and acting as if God did not exist. And they had turned from His Word, turned from the covenant, and they were walking in disobedience, which is prideful and arrogant. And God cut them down. Proverbs 15:33, "The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor." To fear God is to be instructed in God's wise Word. But the people had put God's Word on a shelf and were listening to the Word of the tribes around them. And so they did not have humility. And instead of having honor, they had dishonor and they were humbled. Proverbs 22:4, "The reward for humility and the fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life." These people did not fear the Lord. Therefore, they did not get riches and honor and life. They were receiving poverty and dishonor and death. But they cry out to God in verse 6. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. And this is one of the way God works. You have someone who's prideful, who will not humble themselves. God will bring about circumstances that bring them down so that God will use that as a means to get their attention and that they will cry out to the Lord. He will work in them through it. Charles Spurgeon had this to say about idolatry and pride. "The fact that we not only sin, but are by nature sinful, is one which our pride kicks against. And we will not learn it till the Spirit of God teaches it to us. Neither does any man know the exceeding sinfulness of sin till the light falls upon the black mass from the Holy Spirit. Every sin is, as it were, an assault upon God's throne, glory, and life. Sin would most dethrone the Most High and destroy Him if it could, but men do not see this. They talk of sin most lightly and know that not that it scatters firebrands and death. I tell you, when the Spirit of God makes a man see sin in its naked deformity, he is horrified." And that is why God has to humble the idolater to show him the wickedness, the sinfulness of sin, and how it is an affront upon the glory and majesty of God Himself. And so, what should we do if we're idolaters? Well, we should humble ourselves before God has to humble us. We should repent and trust in God. James 4:6 says, "Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Humility is saying, "Lord, I have sinned." Humility says, "Lord, You are right, I am wrong." Humility says, "Lord, yes, I deserve to be punished." Humility says, "Lord, I need You and You alone. And I have failed, and I come to You, and I trust Your word, and I don't trust the word of man, the word of others." It says, "I will take whatever consequences there are for my actions, but I humble myself and call out and repent and turn to you. That is humility. That's what the idolater should do, is to say, I am an idolater. I confess it and I renounce it. I turn to you and I want to worship you and follow you alone. Isn't it amazing that when someone gets cut down and have been worshiping false idols, that in their time of need, they don't call out to the false idols they've been worshiping? Person, a family, they worship sports, and every Sunday they go to do some sporting event all around the country. And then now one of their kids has a problem or cancer, and they don't call on their coach to help out. They go to a church finally. Why don't you call upon your God, the sport? Maybe He will help you. Call upon the referee. No, that has to get their attention to call upon God. Someone chases after money all their life, and finally they face a health issue or a problem. They don't call upon their money to save them. They finally call to God. Deep down, all of us know when we're idolaters and worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. And when we come in times of need and help, we do not go to God or to those gods. We actually see that there is one true God. This is also something that teaches us how we should pray for people. If you have a family or a friend who's an idolater, who's not seeking the Lord, who may have confessed Christ but is living for the world, or hasn't confessed Christ as all, we can pray for that person that God would use circumstances in their life to bring about humility. That God would humble them, that their pride in rejecting His Word and living for anything but God, that God would bring them low, whether it be health, financial, relationship, job, that God would maybe even take the idol that they love so much away, and that they would hit rock bottom, and by doing so, that would be a mercy of God to get their attention, and that they would call upon the name of the Lord to be saved and to renounce their sin. We can pray for that with our family members and friends, that God would do that. So we've talked about how God exposes and calls idolatry sin, how God will punish idolaters. Now we finish with number 4. God responds to idolatry by reminding idolaters of His Word. God reacts to sinful worship by reiterating to lawful breakers His commandments. Let's look at verses 7 through 10. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God, and you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." So in verses 7 and 8, we see that God sends a prophet to speak to the people after they cry out to Him. We don't know who this prophet is. It's a nameless prophet. But this prophet speaks for the Lord. This also teaches us that when someone says, God has given me a word, you're saying that you are the mouthpiece of God, so it's going to be inerrant. That's the only prophecy in the Scriptures. So what does the prophet do? Starting in verse 8, the second part, he tells them of the past, of what God has said. That God, this God who led them out of Egypt and brought them out of the house of bondage, so this is the God who saved them, it's not the calf golden gods. This is the one true God who saved them. He tells them and reminds them that this God who drove them out to the people before Him and gave them the promised land told them in verse 10 that they should fear Him and not fear the gods of the Amorites who they dwell in. So Israel, when you go into the promised land, when you remove the people, do not fear their gods because they are not true, but fear Me. And this is just telling them again the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments. In Deuteronomy 5, 6 through 10, The first commandment is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So he is the God, supreme, no one else. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth below, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So this is what God has said. Do not fear those idols. They're not true. Worship me alone, and do not make images and bow down to them as if they are me, because they are not. And that is wicked. And so at the end of verse 10, we get a definition of idolatry. It is so clear, succinct. But you have not obeyed my voice. Idolatry is when we do not obey God. That is it. When you disobey God, you are being an idolater. That's why we as Christians even are perpetually repenting of our idolatry, because every time we sin, we are being an idolater. When I lie about something, it's not just I've lied and broken that commandment, but I'm lying because there's an idol that I don't want exposed. So in lying about that thing to not expose the idol, whether it's I show that I'm incompetent, or that I've messed up, I'm not perfect, or I have some pleasure that I don't want someone to know about. And lying, I've made that the God I'm worshiping. So I don't just break the, do not lie, but I break no, have no gods before me and do not worship them. And this is with every commandment. When we disobey God, we don't just disobey that commandment, but we are idolaters as well. We're worshiping something else. This is what the people did. They didn't worship God and listen to His voice and the Word. They were listening to the other tribes around them and their voices. And they made the objects of their voices their worship. These gods of wood, stone, gold, silver, these carved images. And by worshiping them and listening to them, do you know what they were doing? They were saying, God, you are a liar. And you are not smart enough. You are not capable enough. You should not be heard. These gods are smarter and wiser and more powerful, and they should be heard and worshipped. When we reject God's word, we're rejecting God, and we're saying His character is not to be trusted and His wisdom is not to be understood, but these people are wiser, are more trustworthy, and should be followed. Whether that's a friend, whether that's Oprah, whether that's the public schools, whether it's scientists with PhDs, whether it's the devil himself who is whispering lies. By rejecting God's word, we reject God. By accepting someone else's word, you worship the creature over the creator. That's why the heart of disobedience is a heart of idolatry. Idolatrous worship. So, when we disobey God, we just don't have a disobedience problem, we have a worship problem. The more we worship God and love Him, the more we obey Him and follow Him. When we worship our idols, we disobey Him and don't follow Him. This is what Charles Spurgeon said. Man's affections, as well as his mind, must have become terribly polluted, or he would at once love Jesus. If the heart were what it should be, it would love the good, the right, the true, the beautiful. Nothing is more good, right, true, or beautiful than Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, and that the heart does not instinctively love Him as soon as ever it perceives Him is clear proof that it is poisoned at its fountain. It is given unto its idols, and therefore it will not love the true God. You see, friend, we need a new heart. We need that heart to be continued to be transformed. We need the Holy Spirit to help us so that we will continue to repent of our idolatry and love God. And that it comes out at the heart when we disobey and do not trust the Word of God. And that is why whether or not the Bible is true, whether or not we trust the world or trust God, this is a matter of idolatry. Who will we worship? Who will we trust? Who will we bow to? Will we bow the knee to the government? Will we bow the knee to the seculars? Or will we bow the knee to God? So friends, which voice are you listening to? Are you listening to the Bible? Listening to God? Or are you listening to false voices? Idolaters of this age tell you, listen to your feelings and don't go to the Bible. Listen to your heart. Listen to your logic in your mind. Listen to the academics. Listen to the false teachers who are on TV. Or we need to add scriptures because it's not complete. So add the Apocrypha. Or look to the Book of Mormon and read it and have God and ask Him if He is speaking to you through it, as the Mormon missionaries say. Or go to the Quran. Or the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Or go to the culture, as liberal Christians will say. We need to go and have the culture be the standard. Which means you have a new standard every new generation. It will never be the same. And instead of keeping God's Word as true and unchanging and infallible, you have the fallible, changing culture that you must continue to adopt to. Friends, we have the Bible. We are without excuse. The question is, do we know it? Are we heeding God's warnings? Or are we heeding our societies? This is why we need to know the Bible. Because the Bible teaches us of the God we are to worship. And if we don't know the Word of God, we don't know the God of that we are to worship, then we are even more susceptible to worshiping false gods and not even know it. So, why are we here? What has God created us for? He has created us to love God, to enjoy Him forever, and to worship Him. And when we are idolaters, we not only fail to do that, but we're doing the exact opposite, and we're giving the glory, honor, and worship that is due to Him to someone else, whether it be a false god or whether it be to the idol of self and self-promotion. What are you today? Are you fighting against idolatry? Do you see the seriousness of it? And are you repenting of it and worshiping the one true God? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that You'd help us to see idolatry as being evil, that You punish it, that You use it to humble. You humble those who are idolaters. May we, Lord, be people who trust in Your Word. And by trusting in Your Word, we are showing worship and reverence and awe for Your character and for Your awesome nature that is completely apart and different from everything else in this world. May we be true worshipers of You in spirit and truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.